Good to see everyone here tonight, including a number of visitors, and we're grateful for your presence. We appreciate your focus and your emphasis on spiritual things, as evidenced by your presence this evening. If you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, and we'll be looking in the 36th and 37th chapters of that book of prophecy. From the period of the Babylonian captivity. The book of Ezekiel, especially chapter 37, but here at the beginning of the lesson, we'll spend a little bit of time in the 36th chapter. In World War II, over 2 million people were killed in battle, including almost 500,000 from the United States. In other words, you would have to wipe out the entire population of Lufkin 14 times to equal the number of deaths to American soldiers. Over 600,000 American soldiers were killed in the Civil War, of course, with American soldiers dying on both sides. And reputable sources suggest that as many as 160 million people were killed in wars and the more hazily defined and generic conflicts across the world during the 20th century alone. 160 million. To put that number into context, 25.6 million people currently reside in the state of Texas. It's a lot of death. And you see, what this teaches us is that with men, we begin with armies. We begin with great forces. And in the end, we very often end only with the bones of the slain to show for all of our efforts. But God, in a stark contrast, in His power and in His love, can begin with nothing but dry bones and can end with a mighty army to do His will. Ezekiel chapter 37 contains one of the most powerful and graphic visions found in all of the Bible. I was talking to Brother Jeff Whitfield before the lesson. He said, no PowerPoint tonight. And I said, well, I had one kind of worked up, and I had a picture, the best I could find from off of the internet. And I just decided, I think with our mind's eye, we can imagine this vision perhaps better than any image I could throw up on the screen. It looked puny. It looked insufficient for the power of this vision. When we consider the image that is found here in Ezekiel 37, it is one that should stick with us and perhaps even keep us up at night more than any image that Hollywood might be able to produce, though I would love to see their efforts to try and produce something like this. It is no wonder the reaction that we see in Ezekiel. As we look there in the 37th chapter, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Imagine with your mind's eye, if you would with me this evening, what is described here in this chapter. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. This is very similar to the language of John in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and it's language that is similarly repeated throughout apocalyptic and Revelation-type literature. So He's in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. Now, as we continue reading, we imagine a valley that is fairly vast, one where you can see for a long way. It is not a deep and a steep valley like a canyon, but more of a gentle bowl if we imagine it in our mind's eye. I think, personally, of a valley very near where I grew up, in which there was Roaring Springs. That was the name of the spring. There was a little golf course there. And from the top of the plateau, you could look down into this valley, though you didn't see it until you were right up on it. And in fact, it was a place where American Indians camped for a number of years. And you look down into this valley, and you can see through to the other side, though it is some 5 or 6 miles across. That's what I imagine, a valley where you can see for a great distance. And it was full of bones. Verse 2, then He caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there was very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Now, what's being described there? Ezekiel is taken to this valley and he is told to look all around, to take a good, hard look at what it is that is being described here. There are many bones to where they cover the bottom of this valley and they are very dry. In other words, they've been there for a long time. They have lost all of the flesh and all that's left are the bones. It is a vivid description for what the captives must have felt as they were there in Babylonian captivity. And as they asked themselves, will we be ever able to return again to Jerusalem, to our homeland? Will we ever be able to live and worship again as God has called us to? Or are we a nation that is merely scattered? And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? That's really our question for this evening, and we'll come back to it here in just a moment. So I answered, O Lord God, You know. That seems like a good answer from human standpoint, but it wasn't good enough for the Lord. Again, He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. And so now we have all of these skeletons here in the midst of this great valley. Indeed, I looked. The sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. It's almost the opposite of that scene in Indiana Jones where his face melts away. Well, now his face is melting on him. I see a few of you laughing at that reference. And yet, though now there is skin and flesh and muscle and sinew, there is no life. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath. What breath are we talking about? The breath of life that only God can give. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me. And breath came into them and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. These are no mere slaves. God has not resurrected His people so that they should serve Babylon or any physical kingdom. This is a great army of His. And if we imagine the ranks of these bones as they stand in battle array, it is vastly different from the dryness that began this vision. Then He said to me, verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He begins to explain the vision. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, God has already promised this at this point, that He's going to accomplish this through His servant Cyrus, and that was exactly what was going to happen. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. And now the vision turns spiritual and messianic in nature. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. It's a powerful vision, isn't it? And I hope it's one that we can imagine. But it is more than just an exercise in imagination. The dry bones vision is really an exercise in faith. A faith that says that God, and God alone, has the power to bring life even to death. Life to what it seems is so dry, so empty, and so dead. Ezekiel 37 contains this graphic vision. And so many today feel just like these captives, like dry bones. Nothing seems right. All of the promises of life seem to have failed. Everything is difficult. Everything is falling apart. It is struggle, 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 and ultimately fail. It is as if there is no strength, and everything is dry. Consider what had happened to these captives to cause them to feel this way, where they cry out, "Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." What had happened to this great people of God? Well, they had turned their back on Him. And because of that, He had brought judgment upon them. Many were dead, killed in battle, killed in captivity. And the nation certainly was dead in Babylonian exile, with only a few of the very poorest people remaining. Jerusalem completely abandoned, the temple torn down, the walls in shambles, really no longer a city at all. There were three deportations, of course, into Babylonian captivity, the first with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the ruling class. Next, others in the upper class, including this man Ezekiel, in a second deportation. But by the time of this vision, it was after the third and final deportation, where the temple had been destroyed, and all of Jerusalem lie in ruins after 586 B.C., and it is in this context that Ezekiel makes this vision. No doubt many ask, how could these things happen? We had the temple, we had the true God living in our midst, and yet we were destroyed by an exceedingly great but wicked kingdom. It gave opportunity, of course, for those who doubted the Lord to mock Him. But all of these things happened because of the sins of the people. Because they defiled themselves and they defiled the name of the Lord. If you look back in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 17, the word of the Lord has come to Ezekiel and he has described the blessings on Israel. But he says in verse 17, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds." They defiled it in idolatry. They defiled it in immorality. We've studied from the Minor Prophets here recently. And it describes all of the different ways that they defiled it in their treatment of the poor, in their intermarrying with other people, in their constant and persistent turning to other gods and other nations for help rather than to the true and living God. Verse 18, "Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their own deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of His land." Where is this great and awesome Yahweh? His people are scattered everywhere. And yes, it was a defilement to God's authority and to God's name. Yet verse 21 contains a powerful and practical statement. Verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." So many today don't have much concern for the name of God, for the authority of God. They take it in name, use it as a byword or a swear, and even among the people of God, if I may have a brief aside, especially among young people, it is something that is so common to say, "Oh my God." And yet God Himself even does not defile His name, does not take it in vain. It's one thing to take our own name in vain. I do that. I say Reagan. I miss a shot in basketball. I shortcut a board when I'm working on shelves. And now I have to go out and buy a whole nother board. I'm upset about that. I might take my own name in vain. Reagan. But God doesn't do that. Because His name is holy. His name does not need to be defiled. God knows that He is holy and He will not take His name in vain. His name ultimately will be respected one way or another. And so even with our tongue, we need to make sure that we are respecting the authority of God and of His name. God has concern for His holy name. And because of that, He was going to restore His people if they would come to Him in repentance. This is described in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to soften your heart, God says. I will put my spirit within you, His attitude, His character. God needs to be seen in us just as He needed to be seen in the people of Israel, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Verse 31. Then, after all of the blessings that he describes, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. This is not self-hatred. This is not depression that is being described here. It is being poor in spirit. Someone who has truly repented and has seen what their sins have done to God, to His name, and have come back to Him once more. The people of Israel ultimately did that. Men like Ezekiel did that. And so God restored them. There was hope for the nation of God's people after they repented. And that hope is seen here. And yet, before that hope is realized, there are going to be some who mock, as we see described earlier in this chapter. And it is no different today. There are those who would mock God and question His power and question His authority. Have you seen the latest atheist bumper sticker? This one perhaps takes the cake. No pun intended. If prayer works, then cupcakes cure cancer. Have you seen that one? Such irreverence for the most powerful being in the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth. And yet, while we live on this earth, there are going to be those who mock, who question God's ability to bring life from death, whether it's in the physical healing of cancer through prayer, or the spiritual healing through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, what is described in verse 1 through 14 of chapter 37 is exactly the opposite. That God can and will bring to life even those who are dead through His power if they will come to Him in repentance. There is hope to be found, and that's what this vision is about. These people were wallowing in their hopelessness. But God says that there is salvation to be found in Him. The question, as we mentioned a moment ago, the question of the sermon this evening, Son of Man, can these bones live? The answer is an emphatic yes. Verse 3, it talks about life, can they live? Well, verse 5, you shall live. Cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Verse 5. If we drop down to verse 6. Put breath in you and you shall live. If we drop down to verse 9. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. If we look in verse 10. And breath came upon them and they lived. If we look down in verse 14. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. The answer to the question was yes. But even more importantly for our purposes this evening, how can these bones live? How can people be brought back from death to life by God? The dry bones vision, as we have said, is about God's power to bring life to death. And isn't that what so many need in so many different ways? The things most important to many people seem like dry bones. In their relationships, there is no life left. There are bridges that have been burned, dead marriages to where it is a burden to come home, knowing that there is going to be conflict and chaos, perhaps ignoring from one spouse to another. There is no joy and there is no love in the home. Perhaps for those who have experienced a relationship with Christ, it is dead zeal for the Lord or dead faith, broken and shattered by trials and sickness or perhaps loss or persecution, where one's faith has been shaken for one reason or another and it needs to be revived. And their zeal for the Lord needs to be revived as He has become second or third or fourth fiddle to the other things of life. Maybe, like so many in the world, it is a life that can only be described as dead, only be described as dry, like these bones. A life where one works merely for the weekend and the carnal pleasures of life. We're going out and enjoying a little eat, a little drink, a little sexual fulfillment, perhaps, is all that one can think about, all that one hopes for. But really, it is a life without hope, without joy, or without peace, without any real purpose for the future, living for the weekend, and certainly not for Sunday services. But most of all, God has the power to bring back to life dead souls in need of salvation. How can we be made alive again by our God? Well, I think this text gives us three ways that we need to come to God in order to be made alive again. First, I told you I had a PowerPoint. I was about to click ahead. First, if we look in the first seven or so verses of this vision, this prophecy here of Ezekiel, I find a statement there that is so interesting. We mentioned it in passing as we read through it. When the question is asked in verse 3, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Ezekiel answers, "O Lord God, You know." As I said, that sounds like a good answer, doesn't it? It's Ezekiel not being led into a trap, perhaps, to say yes or no. Yes, these bones can live. No, they can't. What do You want me to say, Lord? You know. You know what the right answer to this is. And that's an expression people use today, right? God only knows this or that. Well, there are some things where that is the case, where God has not revealed to us exactly what it is that is His will or what it is that we should do in certain situations, perhaps, or what the future holds in one way or another. God only knows those things. But sometimes that phrase, or maybe that attitude, if we would not be so irreverent as to use that phrase, that attitude that, well, God knows that, but we can't, is prevalent in things where we ought to know, where we should know. I believe that was the case here with Ezekiel. Yes, God did know. But God wanted Ezekiel to know. Ezekiel needed to know the answer to that question. And God wanted him to come to that knowledge. He asked him to prophesy. But the phrase I want to focus on is there in verse 6. "I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know." Not just God knowing. "You shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I have the power to do this. I'm God and I can do the impossible," He's saying to Ezekiel. "You need to know that these dry bones can live." And in the same way, the dry as bones aspects of our life where we struggle because we have not put God in His proper place, they can be brought to life as well. We are supposed to know so many things as Christians. People talk about blind faith, but I don't really think that's a biblical concept. Yes, we walk by faith and not by sight, but it is not a faith that has a foundation in fairy tales. It is not a faith that is blind to the facts. In fact, there are many things that we ought to know and many things that we are told so that we might make application of those things. Now, my favorite book in this regard is the Epistle of 1 John. We studied from John's third preserved epistle this morning, But notice 1 John, these five chapters. We don't have time, of course, to break down all of this text, but I just want to go through and notice a number of the times that he tells these people that they should know something. Let's begin in the second chapter in verse 3. And again, this is not exhaustive of every time or everything that he's talking about in this regard. But I think it gives us a good picture of some of the things that we ought to know. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. We know that we have a right relationship with Him, that we know Him in a relationship sense. And intellectually we ought to know that, but in application we ought to know that as well as we keep His commandments. If we turn over in the second chapter in the 28th verse. And now, little children, abide in Him. And when He appears, we may have confidence, and not being ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. That's an important thing to know, isn't it? That God is totally and completely righteous. How much comfort does that give us? How much comfort does that give us to know that God is not going to mess anything up when it comes to judgment? He's not going to mess anything up when it comes to what I can take in my life, what I need to experience. God knows what is best for me in His righteousness. And even more, He is totally holy. He is totally righteous. And although that is a fearful thing, and that I am a man who has sinned, it is also a wonderful thing as we continue reading here in 1 John, because of what He has done for me in His righteousness, so that I might be made righteous as well. As we read there in the third chapter in the first verse, along those lines, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There's hope that we should know. And no, we don't know everything about heaven, but we know enough. We know enough to where we can have hope. And we know that we're going to be like God. It's not an arrogant thing. It is a precious thing. It's a humbling thing. Know that we will be recreated in the likeness of our Father, even more so than we are now. Verse 5 of chapter 3, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. We see those two ideas combined. God's purpose, Christ's purpose in coming, that He was manifest to take away our sins in His death, because in Him there was no sin. He was a perfect sacrifice. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The very theme that we are talking about here from Ezekiel. Verse 16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before Him. Verse 24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Verse 13 of chapter 4, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We know it intellectually, we know it through experience. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Verse 2 of chapter 5, in a practical application, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 13, perhaps my favorite verse in the entire book, from chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's assurance. isn't it? It is not enough for us to say, God knows. I know. I know because God has revealed it to me. And I can have confidence in Him because He has the power to do whatever it is He wishes that delights Him. And He has seen fit to show His love and His grace and His favor to shower it upon me. Now in this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Don't you think there are some things that we ought to know? That we ought to know by learning and studying God's Word. Spending time in the biblical text so that we might be assured of these things. But even more, that we might live them and experience them so that we might know God all the more fully. And we could spend so much time on this point. And yet, there are two other things that I want us to see from the text, draw out from the text in Ezekiel chapter 37. While we need to know certain things, at the same time, we see in verse 7 another aspect of faith. Faith not based on knowledge, but faith that is found even when there is a lack of knowledge. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and the bones came together, bone to bone. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in Ezekiel's shoes, and I know it's difficult for us because we've not experienced what Ezekiel has experienced. We're not taken to this valley in the Spirit of the Lord. But it is certainly an interesting request that the Lord makes of him. I want you to prophesy to these bones. In other words, these dry skeletons, I want you to prophesy to them. Seems a little odd. And it's clear that Ezekiel does not fully understand everything that is taking place, at least at this point. But I prophesied as I was commanded, he says. That was enough for Ezekiel. He was commanded and he did what was commanded. Even though he didn't fully understand it, even though he didn't fully see the consequences of it, he did what he was supposed to do. And many have to know everything before they're willing to act in accordance with God's commands. Even more, it's not that they have to know everything, but they have to make everything fit into their preconceived ideas, the knowledge that they already have of God, or the knowledge that they already think they have of life and what life is about. I was talking with a young lady just a little bit older than Stephanie and I, very, very intelligent, raised in a Christian home. She now has her doctorate degree, I believe, from Penn State, working in an advanced field. And yet she has decided that she is agnostic at this point. We just don't know about God, but we know about other things. We know for certain these things of science and so forth, as if those two clash, at least in true science. And yet in talking with her, there is, I cannot read her heart, but there certainly seems to be an attitude of, oh, you poor Christians, you are just so befuddled. If you only had true intelligence, then you could rise above all of this. She's a smart lady. You know, there's lots of Christians that are smarter than she is. Intelligence is not really the issue. Faith is the issue. And whether she wants to admit it or not, there are certain things that she has to take by faith to hold the positions that she holds. We just can't know. We need to have faith enough in God and the things that we know of God to merely do what He has commanded us to do, even if we don't fully understand it. This concept of, well, I don't understand God's requirement here, so I can ignore it. Or God's requirement on this particular subject does not agree with the way I want to lead my life, so God clearly doesn't know enough about me. Those are ultimately the folly of man. We need to, like Ezekiel, obey if we want to be brought from death to life, even if we don't fully understand. And then finally, and perhaps the most powerful of the applications we can make from this text, when we consider the forest for a moment of this prophecy and the people of Israel, their dry bones that are going to be brought to life and made into this army, as ultimately they were returned to the land of Israel, and even more ultimately, if we can put it in that way, Jesus Christ came and was sacrificed and fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. If we consider it from that standpoint, especially as we consider going all the way back to the land of Egypt, but certainly during the times of the kings. For the people of Israel, everything that they had trusted in had let them down. They trusted in Egypt, in chariots. Well, that didn't work. They trusted in their own wealth. It was taken away from them. They thought somehow they could have an alliance with the Assyrians, but a more powerful nation than Assyria came along. They thought that they could trust in these false idols and sprinkle in God along with it, and somehow that was going to be okay, and they would have all their bases covered, and yet ultimately they had no bases covered because they had rejected God by drawing in these other gods. There were so many things that they had trusted in, and yet all of those things had let them down. They were stubborn. They were a stubborn people. In their refusal to turn to the only one who could deliver them. And yet what we see described here in verses 11 through 14 or so is what happens when a people finally turns and trusts God. What happens? He restored them. He made them whole once more. What do we trust in this life? Do we trust in people? Do we trust in our friends, which are so often momentary? We were looking at some old pictures of Stephanie's family and her mother and father at their wedding and so forth. And I said, "Who is this?" And it was the best man in Brother Steve's bridal party, groomsman. And he had to think for a while to conjure up the guy's name. He said, "Well, it was a friend of mine at such and such point in my life," and so forth. Hadn't had contact for years. That's the way it is in this life. People are going to come and go. Doesn't mean he was a bad person. Doesn't mean we're bad people necessarily for losing contact. But that's the way it is with our friends. It's the way it is with our mentors often when they let us down. Because the fact of the matter is, people are always going to let us down at some point. If we put all of our faith in them, we are going to be sorely disappointed. I heard the sad story of a preacher here not too long ago who is, despite having great ability and great talent, has given up preaching because his mentor was involved in what he considered to be sinful activity. So he gave up preaching. I would suggest that he put his faith in the wrong thing. Not in the mentor, not in people at all, ultimately, but in God. Do we put our faith in money? If I can amass enough things in this life, then I'll be safe from the financial cliff, or I'll be safe from whatever ailments might come upon me sickness-wise because I have the right amount of insurance to prepare for a rainy day. Ultimately, those things can be taken away, and we know they'll be taken away at death. The idols that come upon us in this life, not the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth, of course, but the things that we place ahead of God, whether it be work or even good things like family. Do those become idols in our life? Will we put them at a higher place than God? They'll let us down. What was the final admonition there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21? little children, keep yourself from idols? Do we trust in our system of government? Do we trust in politicians? There's an attitude, I think, among some Christians, if we could just get the right guy in there, he'd fix everything. Well, maybe there would be some short-term benefit for getting the right guy in there. But ultimately, we can't trust in that either. Ultimately, that too will fail us. When we think particularly about those things that we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, those things that so often lead to death, do we trust in human wisdom when it comes to raising our children or issues with depression or issues in our marriage? Or do we trust the living God and what He has prescribed? Everything else in this life will let us down, but what this vision tells us is that God will not, and that He has the power to bring to life whatever might be dead in our lives. The ultimate application of God's ability to bring life from death, of course, is found in the Christian. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, I believe, describes those who have turned to Christ already. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death," in Romans 8 and verse 6, "but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we mind the things of the Spirit," we put spiritual things in their proper place, "then that is where life is found as a Christian. And let us not be drugged back down into the death and destruction of this life and carnal things." But even more, if you're not yet a Christian this evening, Romans the 6th chapter deals with this same motif of death to life. "Or do you not know," verse 3, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Remember our army? It was raised. Those bones were raised, not to be slaves, but to be an army for the Lord. So too, if you find yourself in the death of sin this evening, you can be raised. But you have to follow the commands of God. You have to know certain things, follow those things in accordance with His will, so that you too might be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way this evening, we will pray for you and with you. We'll do what we can to assist you. But know, when the dry dust of death comes, there is one who can raise us, and that is our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Won't you come to Him this evening while together we stand and while we sing?